Keep your hymnals open to that particular number. We're going to have more to say about that here this evening. There can be a lot of bad news, admittedly, in this world. We do our best to tune out the emotions associated with that bad news. And sometimes the bad news can come in bunches. The punches can come in bunches, to use the phrase of Angelo Dundee, Muhammad Ali's trainer. And it's at times like that in which we just need to focus on good news as best as we can, as best as possible. In the first century, in just the decades leading up to the first century, the Romans had received occupation of Palestine, having seized control from the Greeks. And the Jewish people were depressed, having not known freedom, true political freedom, for several generations. And in the midst of the bad news, emerged good news. Very good news, in fact. As an angel told shepherds out in the fields near Bethlehem, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." I'd like for you to look at the context of that statement, that account with me, in Luke chapter 2, near the beginning of Luke's Gospel. In Luke chapter 2, here in verse number 8 beginning, Luke chapter 2, verse number 8, we read here thusly, "Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Verse 9, "And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men.'" This good news was that a Savior had come, one who had been anticipated for nearly 4,000 years of Earth's history to this point. And the good news would also be that ultimately this Savior would die for the sins of mankind, that He would atone for those sins, and that He would also rise from the dead. And He therefore lives today. And this good news is called the Gospel, as the Apostle Paul aptly put it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 beginning, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." In light of that good news that's right there, that wonderful news that Christ died for us, but He lives again, and through Him we have the hope of our resurrection and eternal life with God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and all of the righteous of previous generations. In light of that fundamental truth, I want to do a sermon from a song here that emphasizes that very thing. The number that we have already gone through. "Tell Me the Story of Jesus," song 156. Let me first tell you about the author of this particular song, and then we're going to go through the lines. You will observe that the song was written by Fanny J. Crosby. Fanny, or Frances, Jane Crosby. And that was in the year 1880. What was remarkable about a song like this was that Fanny was blind since infancy. And so she could not herself read the story of Jesus, but someone had to tell it to her. Hence, tell me the story of Jesus. Her biographical information is as follows. Fanny was born March 24, 1820, in the village of Brewster, about 50 miles north of New York City. She was the only child of John Crosby, a widower, and his second wife, Mercy Crosby, both of whom were relatives of a Revolutionary War spy, Enoch Crosby. Fanny could trace her ancestry back to Simon Crosby, who arrived in Boston in 1635 and was one of the founders of Harvard College. Fanny was also distantly related to the more famous singer who came later, Bing Crosby. When just 6 weeks old, Fanny caught a cold and developed inflammation of the eyes. Mustard poultices were applied to treat the discharges. According to her, this procedure damaged the optic nerves and blinded her, though some physicians today suggest that her blindness was congenital, possibly, and at such an early age, her sightless condition may well have just escaped her parents altogether. The same year she was born, her father died. And so she was raised by her mother and grandmother. They helped her to memorize large portions of the Bible. And by age 15, she claims to have memorized the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy, the book of Proverbs, the Song of Solomon, and many of the Psalms. All of that without her eyes. My question is, what can we do with our eyes? At the age of 24, she had done concerts for Congress and recited poetry to presidents. When President James K. Polk visited the New York Institute for the Blind, Crosby recited a poem to him. Crosby also befriended the then future U.S. President Grover Cleveland, age 17 at that time, when he was working as a secretary for the Institute for the Blind. And Grover Cleveland often transcribed the poems that Crosby dictated to him. In the summer of 1843, when she was 23, she met her future husband, Alexander Van Alstyne, who himself was blind and enrolled at the school there, the New York Institute for the Blind. They married in 1858. In 1859, just a year later, they had one daughter, Frances. She had the same name, but sadly, she died in her sleep soon after birth. Among Fanny's most popular songs are A Shelter in the Time of Storm, All the Way My Savior Leads Me, Blessed Assurance, He Hideth My Soul, I Am Thine, O Lord, Jesus Is Calling, Near the Cross, Praise Him, Praise Him, Redeemed, Rescue the Perishing, To God Be the Glory, To the Work, Will Jesus Find Us Watching, and the one that we look at here tonight, Tell Me the Story of Jesus. Fanny was one who would have had a very hard life, just associated there with that blindness. But reportedly she confessed that if she were offered sight, she would not take it, saying that all the beautiful sights of the world may have distracted her from writing songs of praise. The first line of this number goes, Tell me the story of Jesus. Write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest that ever was heard. Tell how the angels in chorus sang as they welcomed His birth. Glory to God in the highest, peace and good tidings on earth. This happens to remind me that God was at work in this world. Even though some people may have thought that He just died or that He just became uninterested, or perhaps even that he would be powerless to affect events in the world. No, God was at work and heaven was watching. And the angels anticipated with great anticipation. In Galatians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul points out that Jehovah was not late. He was right on time. In Galatians chapter 4, here in verse number 4, beginning, the Apostle Paul points out that it was in the fullness of time, when time was complete in the plan, in the mind of God. Notice what transpired here. When the fullness of the time had come, Galatians 4 verse 4, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. God was at work. He knew exactly what it was that He was doing. And Jesus came at the right time, and Christ was born in this world with a purpose. What was that purpose? It was to redeem and to save. In 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 10 beginning, we see just how desperate the holy men and righteous men of old were to understand the great plan of God. And the Bible here tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully. It's not just that they were reading and studying, but they were searching carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when He testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Watch what He says here. Things which angels desire to look into. All the righteous men of the past had been looking forward to this very point. All of the prophets had been prophesying unto this very point. Those prophets and holy men had been mocked. They had been ridiculed. They had been despised. And now, what people did not believe would happen actually happened. Christ came into this world. What vindication that had to have been for the prophets who now had their beds in the ground. God always holds true to His Word. Never ever forget that. In Matthew 13 and verse number 16, we find that Christ's arrival here was an occasion for tremendous rejoicing. How happy that generation just had to be, especially among the disciples there. Notice this in Matthew chapter 13, verse 16, as we commence here. Matthew 13, verse 16. The record here tells us, Jesus said, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." This was an occasion of great jubilation. The fact that they could be there in the presence of Christ Himself. It was Tom Brokaw who coined the phrase, "the greatest generation." And he applied it there, of course, to those who had come through the deprivations of the Great Depression here in this country, and who later served the country during the Second World War, or even with those who were contributing to the war effort here on the home front. But there are many generations that would like to consider themselves the greatest generation. But I want you to stop and think about this here. Jesus said that, look, there were many prophets and righteous men who desired to see what you currently see, and they did not see it. I think of what He would elsewhere say there in Luke chapter 17, verse 22. He said to the disciples, "The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it." Just stop and ponder how many millions of people have been here on this earth, billions even, and only a handful got to be with the Lord every day and to hear His teaching directly and see the miracles performed by His hand. What a grand privilege that had to be. So in the midst of the bad news of the world there of that first century, men like Peter, James, and John, the apostles, they got a dose of great news, wonderful news, watching all of this play out before their very eyes. The story of Jesus, which we encourage others to tell us about. They got to see it blow by blow, moment by moment. Tell me the story of Jesus, most precious that ever was heard. The second verse, we're going to actually take in two parts or in two sections. Fasting alone in the desert, tell of the days that are past. How for our sins He was tempted, yet was triumphant at last. I want you to go over to Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew chapter 4, we see how the tempter was at work to lead our Lord astray. And I want you to get the gravity of this situation. This, without a doubt, was a spectacle in the heavenly places. You see, you have to understand here that the Lord is going to face the devil here in His humanity. The Lord is not going to rely upon His deity, but He is going to face the temptations in His own humanity. Now read this here with me in Matthew chapter 4, verse number 1 beginning. Then Jesus was led up, He was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when He had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward He was hungry. No one could blame Him. You'd be hungry too. Now when the tempter came to Him, He said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But He answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took Him up into the holy city, set Him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to Him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He shall give His angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to Him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again the devil took Him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed Him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And He said to Him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship Me." Then Jesus said to Him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only you shall serve." Then the devil left Him, and behold, angels came and ministered to Him. I want for you to get the proper perspective of what is transpiring here. This is a reason as to why Jesus came to this earth. When we ask, or when we hear children ask, why did Jesus have to come? We often provide answers such as, He came to fulfill Scripture. He came to fulfill the purposes of God. He came to be the perfect sacrifice for the sins of mankind. And all of those answers, yes, truly would be correct. But still we have to push a little further to answer what exactly the purposes of God were. Why did Scripture point to all of this? Ladies and gentlemen, Satan had won victory after victory after victory over mankind, leading to the conclusion that man simply could not beat him, period. But God proved that man could beat and defeat Satan by sending His Son, who was not just fully God, but fully man. And I freely admit that that's hard for us to wrap our minds around, but Scripture is consistent on that very point. Meaning that when the Lord faced temptation, He did so as a man. He did that in His humanity, not in His deity, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone. Jesus therefore became the centerpiece of the contest between God and Satan. Angels and even demons would have kept their eyes focused on the Lord, waiting in great anticipation to see the outcome of this grand conflict. If the devil did not believe he could even win in this competition, he would never have even tried. For what is the use of trying if you know already it is impossible to achieve a particular outcome? The devil appealed to the human side of Christ to get him to sin. God the Father would not shield His Son or keep His Son from the temptations or from the suffering. And the devil himself would not be able to make Christ do anything against His own will. He would have to work simply through influence. But what we have to understand here is that while the tempter worked the Lord over very hard to ensnare Him, the Lord overcame. And even as Jesus paved the way of victory, we can follow in those steps. But how did the Lord do this? Now look, I want you to understand this much. Christ overcame by looking at Scripture and appealing to it, trusting in the Word of God. Dear ones, so can we with that exact method. Christ did not have divine help here. He was tempted to rely on supernatural powers to make these stones become bread. And yes, He was hungry. A man will experience hunger. So He goes through all of that there in His humanity. And He is tempted to fall back now on His deity to work a miracle here. But He's not going to take that shortcut at all. And He points out to the devil that man is going to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He came alone, as it were. But that does not mean that He came unarmed. He came with the armor of God and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And dear ones, that's how we also can overcome today. Let's not lose faith in the great power that's found within Holy Scripture. The next part of this second verse goes like this. Tell of the years of His labor. Tell of the sorrow He bore. He was despised and afflicted, homeless, rejected, and poor. The prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 53, prophesied that the Messiah would be, quote, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So that no matter how deep our personal sadness might be, how deep our remorse might be, Jesus endured the same and even worse. Isaiah 53 verse 4, surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. We tend to treat as heroic those who have overcome in spite of tremendous personal challenges and obstacles. Even with this song here that we've just sung, Tell Me the Story of Jesus, it becomes all the more compelling, does it not, when we learn that the author was blind. Abraham Lincoln, I think without question, would have been the most famous president that we ever had. Yes, because he guided the nation through its crisis of civil war, but also, I believe, because of personal burdens that he shouldered, that he bore up under. His grandfather, also by the name of Abraham, was killed in an Indian raid, ambushed in 1786. In 1816, Abraham Lincoln's father lost all the land that he had in court cases because of faulty property titles. At the age of 9, Abraham Lincoln lost his mother to milk sickness. That was brought about by snake root and trematol, a poison within that snake root that the cows would ingest, and when you drank the milk, you could get poisoned that way. Sarah, his only sister, died a few years later while giving birth to a stillborn son. Lincoln's first romantic interest, Anne Rutledge, died in 1835, most likely of typhoid fever. In his marriage to Mary Todd, only one of four children survived to adulthood. Lincoln suffered with what was called at that time melancholy, but today it would likely be diagnosed as clinical depression. The fact that one can overcome in circumstances like that would make people want to tip, as it were, the proverbial hat. Yet even with all of that, when you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, all of those other things would just pale in comparison. Jesus endured far more. He was a king, but rejected by his own subjects and crucified. He was not shot in the back of the head like Abe Lincoln. That kind of death would have been preferable to crucifixion on that cross and the agony that was experienced there. Christ had a palace in heaven, but he traded it for homelessness here on earth. He was despised and afflicted, homeless, rejected, and poor. Luke 9:58, Jesus said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Jesus was poor. And oh, by the way, he performed no miracle to change that condition. Rather, he was supported by disciples. Luke 8 tells you about all of that. We read here with the third verse. Tell of the cross where they nailed, writhing in anguish and pain. Tell of the grave where they laid him. Tell how he liveth again. Love in that story so tender, clearer than ever I see. Stay, let me weep while you whisper. Love paid the ransom for me. Tell of the cross where they nailed him. Historians tell us that Alexander the Great's work in executing those in rebellion represents the transition from Assyrian impalement, being pinned like a bug, as it were, to what would be known as Roman crucifixion. The Romans refined and perfected the art of cruelty. They learned how to prolong the pain. In the year 71 BC, Spartacus, a former gladiator who fought in the arenas, led a slave revolt of 120,000 slaves. They dealt the Romans a series of humiliating defeats, but Rome eventually subdued them. They took 6,000 rebel slaves and crucified them over a stretch of 125 miles along the coastline of Italy, where they would be seen and made a spectacle of. 125 miles. You had a total of 6,000 men crucified. You do the math on that, that's about 48 crosses per mile. Every 110 feet, you'd have had a new cross. And so, to see Jesus up on the cross, one would think, here is someone who is much like a slave and who has been guilty of great rebellion against the government. But Jesus knew no sin. He died to set men free, spiritually. Was it more difficult for Jesus than for others? I do believe so. While the two thieves may have been whipped, they would have been whipped. Jesus was evidently whipped more severely, for Pilate wanted the people to pity Jesus and let him go. Unfortunately, that never happened, right? So Jesus suffered more blood loss than the two thieves and expired on the cross. The two thieves were given a coup de grace, a blow of mercy, breaking the legs to hasten their suffocation. But Jesus underwent the full brunt of the abuse. Tell of the grave where they laid him. I believe we see the hand of God even in the burial of Christ. In Matthew chapter 27, we find that the Pharisees and the chief priests had been greatly troubled here. Notice this, Matthew 27, Verse number 62, on the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, what were they concerned about and nervous about? Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. The burial of Christ was unique in several ways. But I believe we have a divine reason for all of this here. It's to give us evidence to believe. After Joseph of Arimathea had taken the body of Jesus, you have the leading men among the Jews going to Pilate and saying, sir, we remember that this deceiver said that after 3 days he would come forward. And I think that we might want to be a little perplexed here at this stage. How it is that the chief priests and Pharisees remembered that Jesus said, I'm going into the city, I'm going to be mocked, I'm going to be scourged and crucified and rise again the third day, and the disciples of Jesus did not retain that. What is wrong with that picture? They didn't quite grasp that. But the enemies of Christ did? These people remember what Jesus said, but Peter, James, and John did not. Somewhat ironic there. But they say, therefore, command that the tomb, the sepulcher, be made secure. You see, if this man is perceived to be alive, the fact that we killed him is nothing. If this man's body disappears, it's going to be a colossal mistake and error. Little did they know that they were doing exactly what God wanted done. They were going to make it impossible for the disciples to get the body, and God wanted it that way. But we see great and grand news here, do we not? Matthew 28, the day of the resurrection, the first day of the week. Look at that there, verse number 6. The angel said, he is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. And then verse number 9. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, these women here, saying, rejoice. So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. How beautiful a picture that is. Tell how he liveth again. Love in that story so tender, clearer than ever I see. Stay, let me weep while you whisper. Love paid the ransom for me. And love was the motivating force behind all that God had been doing with that right there. Behind all that Jesus endured. If he did not feel love for you and for me, he never would have gone that extra mile and then some. And when you stop and think about that, it really points out in a very glaring way how unworthy we are of that sacrifice. How many times have we sinned against God? How many times has God sinned against us? We know the answer to that. It was love that paid the ransom for you and for me. And we have to wake up to that fact, that God does in fact love us, that he wants us there in heaven with him. And even as we are here today, we have an opportunity to serve him. We have a privilege to obey him. It's a privilege. Let's not let that fly by. In Romans chapter 2, verse 4, Paul says, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. He's calling. He's calling yet. He stands at the door and knocks. And even though you let Him just stand there still, He still knocks. It is love that compels Him to do all of that. Let's not despise that goodness and that love. Obey the plan of salvation so that you can be with God for all eternity. And be with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb for sinners slain. That's what this life is all about. Getting to heaven to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. What a precious story we have here. Let's hear it again and again. If you're subject to the invitation, we ask that you'd respond with simple faith, a trusting heart, with confession there on your lips, the remission of sins within your mindset, that you do indeed want to turn and be immersed in water for the remission of your sins, raised to walk in newness of life. If we can help you toward that end, come to the front while we stand now and sing.